From Sacramento, the Bishop's Radio Hour with Bob Dunning. Focusing on today's issues in the context of gospel values. Now, here's Bob Dunning on Relevant Radio.
Welcome to you on this beautiful day the Lord has made. Appreciate you all being with us on the Bishop's Hour. James Cavanaugh, the Director of the Office of Worship and Prayer, joins us. James,
good morning. Good to be with you again.
Good to have you with us. I'm looking at something you issued from your office, Solemnity of the Immaculate Conception. I'm going, wait a minute, that's
months away.
That's months away.
Yeah.
And it says, since December 8th, 2019, is the second Sunday of Advent, the Solemnity of the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary is transferred to Monday, December the 9th.
That's right.
The obligation to attend Mass, however, does not transfer.
Right.
What does that mean?
Well,
it means you have to go to Mass on Monday?
No, it means it does not.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, so with important solemnities, and there's a few of them during the year, there's also, along with it, the obligation to attend Mass. Sundays, of course, are always a holy day of obligation.
A holy day of opportunity.
A holy day of opportunity. And there are several other important feasts that don't fall on a Sunday, like the Immaculate Conception,
right,
or as we had earlier this summer, the Assumption, which was a holy day of obligation and is solemnity. So typically when these solemnities like Immaculate Conception fall on a Sunday, because the Sunday of Advent takes precedence over the solemnity of the Immaculate Conception. So they move the Solemnity of the Immaculate Conception to the next day, Monday. But because Monday is adjacent to Sunday, the obligation to attend Mass is satisfied by attending Mass on Sunday. So that's why the obligatory aspect of the solemnity does not transfer, just because it's moved to Monday and it's right next to Sunday. Had it been on Tuesday, then it would have been a holy day of obligation or any other day of the week. But whenever the solemnity is immediately next to Sunday, then the obligation to attend Mass is dispensed with.
It's quite the memo.
I know, it's kind of complicated, but well, that's the idea.
I'm going to just play it safe and go Sunday and Monday.
Yeah, well, Monday, even though the obligation
right
isn't there, it's still a solemnity.
Yeah.
So the day
wonderful
is
day to go to Mass.
Exactly, yeah. So it's still a solemnity.
December 8th happens to be the anniversary of my father's death.
Oh.
And it was always so important to my mother.
Huh.
Yeah, it was, she just felt the Lord's presence. I mean, obviously, that's when the Lord decided my dad's time on earth was gone.
Yeah.
It was over.
But
32 years ago.
Yeah.
And, but it was always very important to my mother. December 8th has always been, I don't know why that day specifically, but there's something about the Immaculate Conception. It's always, I guess, all the holy days are holy and all the holy days are special, but that one's extra special.
Mm. Yeah, well, it has a personal note for me as well, and that is my daughter, who's expecting her first baby, so it'll be our first grandchild, she's due
on
December 8th. So whether the baby will actually be born on that day, I don't know, but that's the due date.
Yeah.
So
the babies have a mind of their own.
They do. And nature takes her own course.
I don't think any of my children have been born on their due date.
Oh.
Right. But, you know, within a month, one side or the other.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Indeed. Well, thank you for clarifying that.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah, so we've got a few important things coming up. Most notably is next weekend, the 27th and 28th, is Ministry Days. I'm sure you've had other people on here to talk about ministry days. You'll probably have some more people on going forward. There's, I know, a lot of special events, even around ministry days that your listeners might be very interested in. So make sure you stay tuned. But one of the things I'm kind of excited about this year, liturgically speaking, is that Bishop Soto's brother, Dr. Rick Soto, is coming back again. He from the Diocese of Orange.
We had him on the program last year in person. And what a delight.
Yeah, he is. He's very, very personable and very enjoyable to be around. And so this year, last year he was at Ministry Days. He gave some talks and he led the liturgy on Saturday, which is a bilingual liturgy. But this year, you know, we've taken kind of the next step and have given the Saturday Mass a little bit more attention and preparation. And so we've actually recruited a choir of about 15 or so people, and they're going to rehearse with Dr. Soto on Thursday and Friday night for the Mass on Saturday. So last year it was just Rick Soto and his an accompanist, and I think one other person. You know, and then the music for the Mass was beautiful, but this time we're going to have at least like a 15 voice choir that he'll have had an opportunity to rehearse with a couple of days. So the music for Saturday should be excellent, and then on Friday, we're having the St. Francis Girls Choir.
Oh, wow.
Sing for the Mass there. And I don't know if you've ever heard them, but they're just of excellent quality. Yeah. And so we've asked them if they would prepare to sing for Mass on Friday. And so they are. So we have two really excellent choirs that are going to be present on Friday and Saturday at Ministry Days.
They are the only school kids. Catholic school kids who will be in school that day.
That's right. That's right, because
everybody else has a day off because the teachers are all going to ministry days.
Yeah, Ministry Days actually takes place at St. Francis High School.
Right.
And it's an in-service for Catholic school teachers, so the majority of people that attend on Friday are teachers.
What an honor for those girls, though, at St. Francis.
Well, I hope they see it that way. You know, show off their school, show off their choir. Not that worshiping God is meant to be opportunity.
Choirs are used to performing on non-school days anyway. I mean, it sort of comes with the territory.
It's true.
Kind of like the football team or something.
Although
St. Francis doesn't have a football team. But,
right.
you know, it's like the football team. You might even play on a Saturday afternoon.
Right.
You
know. So those are two important developments, liturgically speaking, for Ministry Days. And so, yeah, we'll see how it goes. I hope your listeners are able to attend, and especially to attend the Mass.
Some great keynote speakers. We had Dr. Amalu on a week or two ago, the concussion doctor, as he's known. And what a faith-filled, you know, I'm preparing to talk to him, and I'm going, I know he's the one that really exposed all the concussions in the, you know, professional football and et cetera. And then a movie was made about his life and his discoveries and a major motion picture. And I'm thinking, okay, so I'm interviewing the concussion doctor, and he's going to be one of the keynotes at Ministry Days. But this is a Catholic show here. This is a religious show.
Yeah.
You know, we can't just talk about concussions in football. And before I even had a chance to ask him a question, he was talking about his faith and how that integrated into his work. He's very definitely Catholic, but how his faith integrated into his work and how his faith sort of guided him to try to deal with concussions and et cetera, you know. And it was just like, wow, this guy's going to hit a home run at Ministry Days.
Yeah.
He'll be a big attraction.
To.
Yeah, yeah. Just very well-grounded, very humble man.
Yeah.
But very accomplished, obviously, a native of Nigeria. Went to medical school there, and so that's he's going to be a fabulous keynote speaker.
Oh yeah, that will be. Yeah, so that's a good example about how, you know, the church envisions us living out our faith. You know, and that's also why you know, of course, you know, I'm a liturgist, so I'm always talking about liturgical matters. But that's why liturgy is so important, because it's when the liturgy is celebrated well and in accordance with the teachings of the church that kind of faith right. really can become instilled in the heart of a person so that they can make a real difference in the world.
Absolutely.
So that's the connection between liturgy, which is oriented towards God, and our life in the world, is that when our worship of God is rightly oriented, love of God, then the love of neighbor inevitably follows. But it has to be in that order. You know, love of God first,
right.
and then the love of neighbor just follows naturally.
Yeah, it's interesting. I was one of the speakers at a memorial service for or warm remembrance or whatever people do in a sort of a non-religious setting for somebody who had died in my community, and I had had he had been one of my coaches and in college, and one of his sons got up to speak, you know, and he said, well, you know, dad was not a religious man. And he had Baptist parents, and he said, but he rejected all that, and you know, went his own way, and on and on. And he lived to 94, and I've never seen a man more involved in helping other people.
Hmm.
You know, in just a wide variety. He quit a great job at the university to a job in the Peace Corps with his family, you know, and then came back, and then was always going off to South America to help poor people, and really worked with a lot of Catholic priests in Central America, you know, in the social justice, anti-poverty, and, you know, those kinds of things. But the son said, I'm sure that Jesus would be very happy with the work my dad did.
Yeah.
You know, it was an odd thing to hear him say my dad was not a very religious man, and yet he looked like he was spent his whole life working in the Lord's vineyard.
Yeah.
You know.
Sure.
And then to hear the son, and I don't know if the son's religious either, say Jesus would be very happy with the work my dad did was very interesting to me.
Yeah. Well, you know, we don't ever want to pit those two commandments, love of God and love of neighbor, as if, you know, one to the exclusion of the
right,
other.
Right.
They go hand in hand, you know.
Absolutely.
Our Lord bound them together, placing the one first, and because, you know, number one, our love of God is where everything begins and ends.
All flows from.
And then secondly, you know, it's going to be our relationship with God that's going to determine our eternal destiny. You know, the things of this world, which are contained in love of neighbor, are obviously related to our eternal destiny of heaven. And they're the kind of, you might say, the stepping stones that help us along the way. But the work we do in this world to the betterment of our fellow human beings is really an extension or expression of our love of God,
right.
And that love of God is cultivated in worship and liturgy. That's where, you know, cult in Spanish, of course, cultos means worship, and so when we talk about love of neighbor being cultivated within worship, we're not speaking, you know, sort of allegorically, we're speaking
right.
literally, that literally it is worship that cultivates our love and concern for others.
Indeed.
Yeah, in fact, that's a kind of an interesting segue into the readings for this coming Sunday, because they deal, the first reading especially deals with this, this contrast between caring for the poor and liturgy. Now, the reading, the first reading for this coming Sunday is from the prophet Amos, one of those not so well-known prophets, part of what's called the 12 minor prophets. They call them the minor prophets, not because they're unimportant, but just because their books are very, very short. The major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Mm-hmm. And then you have the 12 minor prophets, which include Amos.
Can you rattle them all off?
Not off the top of my head, I'm afraid.
Well, you got one.
I got one anyway. Yeah. Oh, I did have an interesting little email dialogue with one of the people in Catholic schools department, because a reading was coming up from the prophet Haggai.
Oh.
Haggai. It's coming up in a few weeks. Now, talk about an obscure prophet.
Yeah.
Haggai is a very obscure prophet. In fact, I think there's only like two chapters. So it's even hard to find in the Old Testament.
Sounds
because
like a superhero, Haggai the Magnificent or something.
Right. Yeah. She was wondering if it was pronounced like Haggai.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, no, I think it's more pronounced
it's
like
A-I, not I-A.
It's yeah.
Haggai.
That's right.
Yeah.
Hey guy. And so I said, no, I think it's, you know, pronounced hey guy. Or she thought it might be like Haggai, like a hag.
Yeah.
I-E-Y-E, Haggai. Wow. And I said, no, I think it's pronounced hey guy.
You know, some people like to name their kids biblical figures.
That would be
I haven't heard of one. I have not run into a Haggai.
That would be a conversation starter.
Hey, guy.
You know? That's right. Everybody, yeah. Everybody knows my name. They all say, hey, guy. Yeah. But that's another, you know, I mean, all of these books, well, really, every book in the Old Testament has a liturgical component into it. It's one reason why we call the scriptures sacred scriptures of the Holy Bible, is because these books were read within the context of worship. That's how they developed their sacred status, because there were lots and lots of different writings in the ancient world. And it wasn't only till later that these were codified and became canon, sacred canon, suitable for worship because of their actual use within the context of worship.
So you say the prophet Amos, and with the prophet this and the prophet that. What makes a person a prophet? What makes them, why do they have, I mean, that's an official title almost.
Yeah.
Yeah. What determines that?
No, that's a good question. In the Old Testament, you can read in various places. A really visible example is with Elijah and the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Mm-hmm. And then there were also prophets of Yahweh, of the true God. And so in the Old Testament, the prophetic office was an actual group, kind of in contrast to sort of the officials of the worship, namely the priests and the king. So you had kind of these three groups. You had the royalty, the king, you had the temple priests, and then you had the prophets. And so each of these were kind of in tension with one another. You can see this, for example, between David and Nathan, the prophet. So Nathan occupies this official position as a prophet. And it's Nathan that then confronts King David for his sin by murdering Uriah and his marriage to Bathsheba and that whole affair. So the prophets of the Old Testament were an actual school, you might say, or an actual group like the priests. Also, that's number one. Number two, these individuals acquired the status of prophet by virtue of the fact that the words they spoke came true.
Mm-hmm.
So Amos is a good example of this, because Amos even tells us that he's not a prophet, not in the Sunday reading for this Sunday, but elsewhere in the book, he makes it clear. He says, I'm not a prophet. I'm a tender of sycamore trees. In other words, he's a farmer. But yet he has received this revelation from God. And as the word itself suggests, prophetas, he speaks forth the word of God. But he's doing so not in his, like in the, like as an official, bona fide, you know, certified, licensed prophet.
So in Islam, the prophet Muhammad, is it the same understanding in Islam of the word prophet?
That I really don't know. To my knowledge, in Islam, there is simply the prophet.
The one.
Just the prophet.
Right.
I don't, to my knowledge, in Islam, there's no idea of like many, many prophets, which is the case in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. The New Testament uses the term prophet, not in the same way as the Old Testament, but in the sense of speaking forth, which is what the word means. Prophetas means speak forth. It doesn't mean to predict the future, like a fortune teller.
I think it does.
Yeah.
I mean, it's like, oh, that was prophetic.
Yeah. That's not exactly the way that the Bible understands the word, the prophet's messages. But there is a certain truth in that, and that is that a prophet's words are deemed true when what the prophet says comes to pass,
yeah.
That's the, and that's where that sort of idea of being able to predict the future.
Sure.
So there were many prophets who spoke forth on God's word, but they didn't speak correctly. They didn't, their words did not come true.
Right.
So therefore, they were not deemed true prophets. And in the New Testament, the idea of being a prophet is really akin to what we might think of as the role of the preacher, you know, which, of course, in the Catholic Church is an ordained person.
Right.
But it can extend to anybody who preaches the gospel, a teacher who preaches the gospel, a catechist, people like that, who are you might say, endowed with a special gift of teaching, or have been commissioned for that particular purpose. They speak forth the word of God and instruct other people. And so the New Testament sees the prophet in more that light, as like a teacher of the faith or a proclaimer of the faith, things like that.
We're with James Kavanaugh, the director of the Office of Worship and Prayer. We started with the prophet Amos, and we will get to Amos right after this break. This portion of the Bishop's Hour is brought to you by a grant from the St. Vincent de Paul Society. Drop by and shop at their thrift store, a beautiful, beautiful thrift store at 2275 Watt Avenue. Open Mondays through Saturdays from 10 to 8 and Sundays from 11 to 6. They also accept donations at the store, donations of furniture, appliances, clothing, books, everyday household items. Your donations help to fund the many projects of the St. Vincent de Paul Society throughout the Diocese of Sacramento. Do such wonderful, wonderful work, and the thrift store is one of the ways they raise the funds to help people throughout the diocese, and also many of their clients are able to access the thrift store for items that they need. You can give them a call. They will come pick it up as well, but you can give them a call. They're at 916-972-1212. And remember, again, the thrift store is open 7 days a week at 2275 Watt Avenue right here in Sacramento. Well, Bishop Soto refers to Christ the King Retreat Center as the jewel of the diocese, and indeed it is. What a beautiful oasis it is. It's located in Citrus Heights, right in the hustle and bustle of the city, and you feel like you're getting away from it all when you turn off the main road and just come into Christ the King Passionist Retreat Center. Christ the King has served Northern California and the Diocese of Sacramento for over 60 years through parish weekend retreats, individual spiritual direction, and a variety of other programs. For information on all the programs that they offer, including residential programs, give them a call. They're at 916-725-4720, or you can visit them at 6520 Van Maren Lane in Citrus Heights. And we certainly thank the St. Vincent de Paul Society and Christ the King Passionist Retreat Center for their fine and longstanding support of the Bishop's Hour.
This is Yasmin Castellanos from the Catholic School Department, and you're listening to the Bishop's Hour with Bob Dunning.
Thank you, Yasmin, for all you do here in the Diocese of Sacramento. We're with James Cavanaugh, the Director of Office, the Office of Worship and Prayer. You just looked up prophet while we were...
Yeah, while we were taking our break. You know, the catechism, of course, is helpful in so many ways, but one of the ways that's helpful is it has a handy-dandy little glossary in the back of the... in the back of the book, and it tells us that the prophet is one sent by God to form the people of the old covenant in the hope of salvation. And you know, your listeners may remember that when they recite the creed in the petition professing belief in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit who spoke through the prophets. So the prophets, you know, articulate the word of God in preparation for the Messiah. And we talked before the break because you were asking, well, what, how does one qualify for being a prophet? Well, they qualify by having their words come true in time. Now, some of their words didn't come true for centuries. And some of the times their words came true in unexpected ways. And this is where Jesus, in his own teaching, when he ever refers to the prophets, gives a new meaning to their meaning. So one example, notable example that comes immediately to mind is in the prophet Daniel, when he, this is chapter 9, I believe, when he prophesies that the days of the exile will come to an end in 70 weeks of years. You know, a really kind of enigmatic, sort of obscure, perplexing saying that's not easy to translate. In the context of Daniel, who's ministering to the exiles, he's thinking, or there, you know, the original context was the 70-year exile, that the people of God who were exiled in the 6th century B.C. would remain in exile for 70 years, and after that time of penance, they would then be repatriated, return to the promised land, rebuild the temple, restore the nation, and so on. But Daniel's enigmatic statement about 70 weeks of years perplexed scholars for centuries. And what that translated into mathematically was about 500 years, 70 weeks. So, you know, a week is
a week of years. So 70 times 52.
Well, 70 weeks. Yeah, 70 weeks. So a week is 7 days.
Right.
Times 70. So 7 times 70
490.
Is 490 of years. So 490 years.
Oh, my goodness.
And so many early Christians especially referred to the book of Daniel as a fulfillment, as that prophecy being fulfilled in Christ. So you can see how the original understanding of the return of the people of God after 70 years of exile, then became changed to the coming of Christ in the incarnation 500 years later, which is really the approximate time between the exile and the return and the birth of
so
Christ.
So 1 week of years would be 7 years because there's seven days in a week.
Exactly. Right. And so this is one reason
why didn't you just say 490 years? What was he thinking?
I guess he wanted to just make people think. But this is one reason why at the advent of Christ, or just before the coming of Christ, there was an intense anticipation, because the Jews of that day knew this prophecy, this 70 weeks of years, and they knew that this 490 years was up. So they were looking for mm-hmm. the Messiah. Mm-hmm. And that's an example of how a prophet attains his prophetic status, not because he's a fortune teller, but because he can see that he can, in a sense, what a prophet does is he reads the signs of the times and then speaks God's word
right.
into those times.
But a statement like that could only have come directly from God.
Exactly.
You couldn't have conjured that up on your own.
That's right. Many of the statements of the prophets, while they might have been speaking to a particular situation, also carry with their words this divine element.
Yeah. You couldn't have reasoned it.
Right.
Yeah.
So, like, for example, the in Isaiah chapter 11, the prediction of the virgin who will bring forth a child. Within the context in which Isaiah was preaching, that had a certain meaning.
Right.
But in the Christian dispensation and in God's overall plan of salvation, that prophecy then has fulfillment in the Blessed Virgin Mary and the birth of Christ. So this was a lot of the preaching of Paul. And what was a lot behind his own conversion is prior to his conversion, he didn't recognize in the prophets how they spoke of Christ. They understood them only within the context of their time and day, and that those prophecies were now over. But when Paul talks about his own conversion, It's noteworthy that when Paul is stricken on the road to Damascus, he's blinded. He can't see. He has to be led into the city of Damascus. And it's there when he's ministered to, it says that the scales fell from his eyes.
Hmm.
And so we can imagine the physical healing that took place, but even more importantly, his understanding. He now understood what the prophets were really speaking about. And Paul says that in many of his letters. He talks about how, when he's preaching to his fellow Jews and he's trying to correct their misunderstandings of the prophets and how they were actually speaking of Christ. And that's where some believed him and followed him and became Christians, and others didn't.
Wow.
Yeah. So this week we have this reading from the prophet Amos. Now, Amos is...
Oh, we're back to Amos.
We're back to Amos, yeah. And the reason Amos is so interesting is because he's not a member of the prophetic guild. He's not a professional prophet.
Yeah.
He's an amateur prophet.
Yeah. He doesn't speak in... weeks of years.
That's right.
Yeah.
No, he's a farmer, he says of himself. But the other thing that's important to know about this book and Amos is that he is ministering to the Israelites in the northern kingdom. So this all takes place after the nation of Israel had divided into two. After the death of Solomon, when his son ascended to the throne, Rehoboam took pride in the fact that he was going to be even more ruthless and more severe than his father. And so as a consequence, the 10 tribes of the north rebelled against Judah and Jerusalem and separated from themselves under the leadership of Jeroboam. I know we're all getting in the weeds now, but it's important because these prophets like Amos and Elijah and Elisha and others were sent to the northern tribes of Israel in order to restore the unity which had been lost in that rebellion. And what happened in the northern, this is all important to kind of get the sense of why Amos is saying what he's saying in this first reading for the first Sunday. And that is because the northern kingdom had separated itself from the southern kingdom and Jerusalem, and most importantly, the temple, they had to create their own form of worship as a way of binding the nation together. But the form of worship they invented was a false worship. It revolved around idols. This is what Elijah was sent to combat, the worship of these Baal, the god of the Canaanites. And in the reading here from the prophet Amos, he's speaking about the rich of that land who were exploiting the poor. And they were looking at the Sabbath day, the day of worship, as an interruption to their business enterprises. And that's really what he's speaking about. And it's interesting here, he's using language that's reflective of the temple in Jerusalem, but he's speaking to the northern territories, the northern people. So the northern peoples, which under Jesus, at Jesus' time, came to be known as the Samaritans. And so he's speaking to them, saying, "Hear this, all you who trample upon the needy and destroy the poor of the land. When will the new moon be over, you ask, that we may sell our grain, and the Sabbath, that we may display the wheat?" So these two moments, the new moon is the beginning of a new month. So liturgically, that was important. And then, of course,
a new moon, you don't see anything.
Yeah, or just a tiny sliver.
Yeah, you might see the outline.
Yeah. And so that marked the beginning of a new month. And then the Sabbath, of course, is the end of the beginning of the the end of one week and the beginning of a new week. So each of these, the ending and beginning of a month and the ending and beginning of a week, were all liturgically important. And there were certain liturgies, rituals that went around each of those things. The other thing he says here, speaking of these unscrupulous business people who put the worship of God second and their business enterprises first, he says, "We will diminish the ephah." An ephah was a measure of weight. So if you can imagine, you're trading with somebody and you're using scales. And so, you know, you're buying a product and it costs X amount of dollars or X amount of gold. And so you use scales to measure out that amount so that you can, so that it's a fair purchase. And it says, "We will diminish the ephah." In other words, we'll put our fingers on the scale to cheat the purchaser and add to the shekel. In other words, it's going to cost you more than it would ordinarily, than the market would bear for this product. So they were cheating. They were cheating their customers. Then he goes on to say, "We will buy the lowly for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals." You know, the exploitation of the poor, the vulnerable. And it says, and then it concludes saying, "The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget a thing they have done." So now what the thing to recognize about this particular reading is we're only talking about a few verses from chapter 8. So we have to put it in the larger context of Amos and what he's addressing. He's addressing the fact that the form of worship in the northern territories has become corrupted. And as a consequence of that corrupt worship, you have all this corrupt business practices. So one follows from the other. And what Amos was trying to do is to speak the word of God into this corrupt situation, corrupt worship and corrupt business practices, in order to bring the people back to the true worship of God and thus true and right morality. Because right morality follows from right worship, not the other way around. In other words, we don't behave ourselves and act morally and then worship God. No, we worship God and we worship God correctly. And then in worshiping God correctly and sincerely, as Jesus says, in spirit and in truth, worship God correctly, then we inevitably will act in accordance with mm-hmm. God's commands. Mm-hmm. So again, it goes back to the great commandment, you know, love God and love neighbor. Right. And you have to get the one right first, loving God first, and then the love of neighbor follows.
Amen.
Yeah.
We're with James Kavanaugh, the director of the Office of Worship and Prayer. We will take a quick break. Nope, we won't take a quick break. I'm getting the high sign from my... Now we will take a quick break, and we'll be back with more on a Bishop's Hour right after this. This portion of the Bishop's Hour is brought to you by a grant from the Mercy Foundation, enriching lives in the Sacramento region through Sisters of Mercy ministries in healthcare, education, housing, and the care for the poor and elderly. For the Mercy Foundation, philanthropy is one of the most powerful expressions of compassion and love. Just as many people in our community need a hand, countless others are reaching out to them with comfort and hope. You can express your care and concern for the less fortunate with a gift to the Mercy Foundation. You can give them a call, 916-851-2700. That's 916-851-2700. And you can be confident that fully 100% of your contribution will support the Sisters of Ministry of Mercy Ministry or ministries that you choose. And what a wonderful treasure Easter's Catholic Books and Gifts has been for all of us here in the diocese as they transition into new ownership and management. They continue to offer wonderful workshops, wonderful resources for the Catholic community throughout the Diocese of Sacramento. Not only does Easter's provide a wide array of Catholic books, both current releases and longtime classics, but they also sponsor a number of valuable workshops and lectures throughout the year. They're located at 6916 Sunrise Boulevard in Citrus Heights. Give them a call, 916-338-7272. We also receive a generous underwriting support by Crumley & Associates, a private wealth advisory practice of Ameriprise Financial Services. If you have questions about retirement, Crumley & Associates can help you with their confident retirement approach that can help define a clear roadmap to get you where you want to go. You can contact them, get all the details at Crumley & Associates, 7956 California Avenue in Fair Oaks. They're at 916-638-4600. That's 916-638-4600. And we are certainly appreciative of the fine and longstanding support of the Mercy Foundation, of Easter's Catholic Books and Gifts, and of Crumley and Associates.
This is Bishop William K. Wiegand, the Bishop Emeritus of Sacramento, and you're listening to the Bishop's Hour with Bob Denning.
Thank you, Bishop Wiegand. Thanks for all you have done and continue to do for the Diocese of Sacramento and the Universal Church, and it's always good to hear Bishop Wiegand's voice. We're with James Kavanaugh, the director of the Office of Worship and Prayer. Welcome back.
Thank you. We're talking about...
Are we done with Amos?
We are done with Amos, but we're not done with the Sunday readings.
Very good.
Yeah. So Amos sets up what follows in the readings for Sunday, particularly the gospel.
They are supposed to link.
Yeah, that's typically, you know, the gospel readings follow sequentially from one Sunday to the next, and then the first reading is chosen to foreshadow or point to the gospel reading. Right. So as we saw from the reading from the prophet Amos, chapter 8, he was condemning those in his day who were unscrupulous in their business practices, and they were cheating their customers and taking advantage and exploiting the poor, and was speaking on behalf of God, condemning those corrupt practices. And I made the point that the other thing he condemned elsewhere in the book was the fact that the northern kingdom had fallen into a false worship. And so corrupt worship inevitably results in a corrupt morality, and, mm-hmm. and what follows from corrupt morality is social injustice.
Right.
You know, just one follows the other. So that's the reading from Amos. In the gospel, Jesus is addressing the question of money. In fact, the gospel reading, this is from Luke chapter 16, the reading ends with, "You cannot serve both God and mammon." Mammon was a euphemism for money.
Not to be confused with manna.
That's right,
yeah.
M-A-M-M-O-N. So it was a euphemism for money, particularly money. You know, in the ancient world, in Jesus' time, there were actually two kinds of money. There was the denarius, which was the ordinary coin, the mm-hmm. Roman coin, mm-hmm. that was used for ordinary business practices. But then there was also the temple coin, the shekel, which was used specifically for the purposes of purchasing religious items such as sheep and other sacrificial animals. And so you couldn't purchase sacrificial animals, that is, items that were to be used for worship, with a denarius. So you had to change the denarius into shekels, and then you could purchase it with the temple coin, the shekel. So when Jesus is referring...
Kind of the Bitcoin of, of the Bible.
Right. So when Jesus is referring here to mammon, it's a euphemism for the ordinary common denarius that was used for ordinary business transactions. And, of course, you know, the whole point of the gospel reading is that money is an inevitable part of life. We all have to deal with it. Some of us deal with more of it than others. And those that have to deal with more of it, God bless them.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. It's a curse.
It can be. Money in itself is neutral. You know, it's just a thing. But it's how it's used that makes all the difference in the world. And so the gospel reading begins with Jesus telling a story about a rich man with a steward, and how the rich man had entrusted to the steward all his property. This is, of course, a parable, and it's meant to that God has entrusted to us
right.
all his property. So whether we have a lot or relatively little, everything we have ultimately comes from God.
Right.
And one day we're going to have to give an account to God of that which he has entrusted to us,
right.
the property he has entrusted to us. So those who are rich, who have ample wealth, have more responsibility, and they're going to have to give more of an account
right.
to God for what they did with the wealth that they earned and that was ultimately a blessing to them from God. And what's interesting about this parable is, like so many of Jesus's parables, there's always an element in it that's arresting, that catches your attention, and you're thinking, what is this about? And in this parable, the arresting feature about it is he describes this steward as dishonest.
Hmm.
And you're thinking, why would he commend a dishonest steward? Well, the praise of the dishonest steward is not in his action, but in his savvy, his prudence. In fact, in one of the lines here, it talks about how Jesus praised him for his prudence in how he treated the wealth that was entrusted to him. So he's not praising his dishonesty, but he's praising his prudence.
Mm-hmm.
And that's kind of the moral of the story for us, is prudence in managing our own personal wealth so that we can use it not just for our own selfish needs as the dishonest steward did, but that we can use it for the praise and glory of God in all our activities. And so the Catechism, you know, talks a little bit about this virtue of prudence. Prudence is one of the cardinal virtues. In fact, the ancients called it the charioteer of the virtues.
I've not heard that word
yeah,
before.
Yeah, the charioteer. In other words, because
it sounds like somebody who drives the chariot.
Exactly. Because it was thought that the that this virtue of prudence, in a sense, sort of led all the other virtues.
Uh-huh.
And prudence, this is the way the Catechism describes prudence, is the virtue which disposes a person to discern the good and choose the correct means to accomplish it. So Jesus is not commending this dishonest steward for his dishonesty, but he's commending the steward as a lesson to us Christians that we need to be just as smart and just as intelligent and just as creative in terms of managing our money, mm-hmm. so that we can use it for the welfare of others,
sure.
and for the glory of God.
Sure.
And so that's why he says towards the end of the this reading, he says, "I tell you, make friends for yourselves with dishonest wealth, so that when it fails, you may be welcomed into the eternal dwelling." So what does he mean by dishonest wealth? Well, what he means there is that money of its nature, like we said, is neutral. It's morally neutral. But when it's used, it can be used for good purposes or evil purposes. And so that thing that can be used for either good, selfish, for good altruistic purposes or selfish evil purposes is what gives money its dishonest character, as he says, this dishonest wealth. But what he's saying is use this prudentially for the glory of God and for the mm-hmm. welfare of other people. And in Christian morality, to put it in the simplest terms, that redounds to giving alms.
Sure.
Giving alms. So at Lent, for example, you know, we're enjoined at the beginning of Lent to engage in the disciplines of prayer, fasting, and almsgiving.
Right.
And elsewhere in the Bible, it talks about how almsgiving atones for a multitude of sins.
Yes.
So almsgiving is important, but you have to have alms to give.
To give, that's right.
So the alms themselves are not dishonest. It's what you do with them.
Sure.
And that's what Jesus is getting at here. And linking it back to the prophet Amos, there's nothing wrong with people engaged in business and making money, so long as they do it honestly and they're not trying to cheat their customers.
Right.
Or take advantage of their employees.
Yeah.
And, you know, there, at least from what I observe, most business leaders today find that it's actually better business to be good to your customers, to treat your customers well, and to treat your employees well. Good business people practice those two things. And they find that they actually do better.
Oh, I know many times from my own. I forget who rates them now. Forbes or somebody rates the top companies to work for. You know, and there are some local ones on there. And you do as a customer even take note of that and go, oh, I'm going to patronize them. They treat their employees well.
Yeah.
You know, and then there are others that you think, well, they got a bad reputation, and some seeds of rerum novarum in there.
Yeah. So all of the readings for this coming Sunday, you know, cause us to or invite us to ponder our relationship to what God has entrusted to us. Just like in the parable, how the rich man entrusted to his steward mm-hmm. all of his wealth. And God has entrusted to us all that we have, however much or however little it is. And what Jesus is trying to teach us here in this parable and in the gospel as a whole is that we're to use the virtue of prudence, good judgment, in ascertaining, first of all, what is good, and then the correct means to mm-hmm. pursue that good. And so when it comes to using our wealth to do good, we first identify the good, and that's part of prudence, and then we figure out the correct means of actually accomplishing that good. And, you know, that's where so many charitable organizations and philanthropies and things come from. People who have earned a great deal of money, have a fortune, and now they want to put that money to good use. So they identify a purpose for it and then have developed the means to actually deliver it in a very positive way that helps other people.
I don't know how many times my wife and I have said, oh, if we had $1 million, we'd do X.
Right.
You know?
Yeah.
And you have all these fantasies about how you could help people.
That's right.
And the great joy that would be to be able to have the means to help people. But yeah. If you don't have the means, God has provided many ways for us to help people that don't involve money.
Yeah. And what I like to say, you know, in respect to these readings and our relationship to money, true happiness lies not in what we have, but in what we have to give.
Ah, yeah. Well said. James Kavanaugh, always a pleasure. Thank you. That's going to do it for us for today. Thanks for listening. God bless.
Inside of me, I feel your spirit.